Well, I consider it a blessing to be in a church where God's word is honored, where Christ is exalted, and where men take seriously the claims of Christ and who are diligent about leading their people that God has given into their care in a way that brings praise and honor to our great God and King. I appreciate the people who come week after week, some from far away, as Doug's already mentioned, and join together in the worship of our Savior, who is dear to us because of what He has done on our behalf. I confess that my love for you is born out of Christ's love for you. He died for you. And what more can I say? If Christ has valued you to that degree, how much more ought I to value you as well? Last week, we were having a discussion with one of the members of the church here, and they indicated that they wanted to hear more about God's love and affection, and the focus on encouraging and ourselves and others to love each other and God with greater ardor and zeal. Well, it is true that the Bible's command us to love. It ought to be equally true that we cannot keep even those two laws which we read as part of the law today. We read that today. That you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and your neighbor as yourself. We cannot begin to keep those commandments. We fall far short. And we need to repent of our laxness, of our sinfulness, of our devotion to ourselves. We are to focus, our focus can never be upon what we are to do apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's already done on our behalf and how He has loved us. Our motivation for keeping the law ought always to be from a grateful heart for the great mercy, grace, and love already shown to us by God. Another point to keep in mind is that there are elements of God's love that are not discoverable by finite creatures. God is beyond our comprehension. The confession says that He is incomprehensible in His attributes, and love is one of His attributes. The Scripture says, indeed, that God is love. He is infinite in all of His attributes, and His love will remain something of a mystery to us, regardless of how deeply we study the matter. After all, if we could understand God completely in any aspect, He would cease to be God. Knowing that we cannot plumb the depths of His character, wisdom, and being should be a comfort and affirmation that He really is God alone. And we need to bear that in mind as we study the Scriptures together. Still, the Scriptures have much to say about God's love, and it's worth our while to consider the doctrine of God's love. I hope you will profit from the sermon that I have prepared on the subject, and your hearts will be warmed to praise our lovingly Heavenly Father, His Son, who gave His life to ransom sinners like you and I. John, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 19, say this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, even as I've mentioned before. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and that He is in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and abides in Him, and He in God, so we have come to know that and to believe that the love of God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And who has not heard of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are great promises of the Scripture that ought to thrill our souls. And I suppose that these two passages of Scripture are some of the most well-known passages of Scripture in our day. In fact, one can hardly attend any sports contest in the good old USA without having someone hold up the sign that shows John 3:16. But I fear that few in the good old USA understand what that really means. One might be tempted to think that this topic of God's love would be the simplest and easiest topic on which to speak. But I believe that in our time and place, it is one of the most difficult doctrines to rightly and biblically set forward. Preachers and Bible teachers throughout this land have distorted our thinking in regard to a sound understanding of this attribute called God's love. We have been led to believe that God is basically one-dimensional, and that we have reduced His lofty and soaring attribute, this lofty and soaring attribute of God's glorious character, to little more than beneficent sentimentalism, as if the only thing God can do is love us all. Our culture generally believes in a composite beneficent supreme being who loves each and every one just as we are, to coin a phrase. Even on the way to work, even on the way to church this morning, Debbie and I were listening to a radio program in which the preacher said that God suffers immense pain and distress when anyone in the world is suffering. I find that to be reprehensible and a distortion of the Scripture. God does not need any of us to be perfectly happy. And He does not suffer because people suffer. Most often, the suffering comes as a result of His justice and anger against sin. But that does not mean that He does not care. As we will see in a moment. However, these synchronistic views of God's love, we tend to project our own feelings on God as this preacher that I'm talking about this morning did. And this kind of view has enabled us to leave out all those elements set forth in the Scripture that make us uncomfortable. We talk about God's wrath, and His justice and His hatred of sin and rebellion of mankind against His holy character. After all, we are not so bad as some, we think. Our culture generally believes other complementary truths about God. But what the Bible says about the personhood of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God are overlooked and result in sentimental, egocentric, and a false view of God's love. Many Christians are led to forget about God's other great attributes, like His holiness, His justice, His self-love, His sovereignty, His power and might, His glorious majesty. We must remind ourselves that in order to rightly understand something of the nature of God's love, it's important to understand and to keep in view that these attributes are all true and effectual at all times. We cannot just take a snapshot of God's love and say that's what God is like. Rather, we must see God in the sphere of who He is in the entirety of His being. Now, that's a task that is very difficult, if not impossible, for us to do, seeing how the attributes of God are beyond our imagining. One of the things that the Scripture does is to reveal this God to us. If these were the writings of mere men, we'd be able to understand what they wrote. But there is a mystery connected with God that we will never fully understand, even in heaven. For we are finite creatures, and He is infinite. And we must not forget this, even when dealing with the subject of God's love. And it's something that makes the subject of God's love difficult for us. In Exodus chapter 20, God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of your fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." God commands us to love Him, and He is jealous that none should be loved more than Himself. His love for Himself demands that any creature who does not love Him supremely should suffer His wrath and indignation for their rebellion. When we substitute our own selves for the love of God, we are rebelling against the God who created us and saying, I am worth more than you. Such is a preposterous stance for human beings to take, yet we do it repeatedly. The created thing is not a worthy substitute for the love which belongs to the Creator. God's nature and character demand that we love Him, yield to His sovereign rule in every circumstance, regardless of how difficult the providence. And some of you have experienced very difficult providence at the hand of God. Yet, because God is sovereign, we must yield to the fact that He is the one with whom we must give an account. And that all of His providences toward His people who have confessed His name are meant for their good and for His glory. Difficult though it may be, and it is our job to figure out how in the midst of these difficult circumstances we may honor God and praise Him. Not an easy thing for us to do. God's loving providence extends to all that He has made. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us how God cares for the birds of the air and how not one falls from the sky without His notice. He affirms that He loves mankind more than any other creature. His benevolent providence brings food, shelter, and clothing for all. We ought not to forget His loving kindness even in the midst of pain, sorrow, and loss. I mentioned John 3:16 earlier, and we must not forget that God does love the world. Mankind who is in rebellion against Him are loved by God and are commanded and pleaded to repent and believe. It was Jesus' message to His generation. Remember what it says in the Scripture, that after He was baptized, what did He go out and preach? He preached repentance, asking men to give up their sin and to come to God. It was God's message through Jonah to the Ninevites. Get 40 days and you will die, or you will be destroyed, Jonah said. He didn't like the idea that Nineveh might repent, but that's what God had in mind, and they repented. What kindness and love God showed toward the Ninevites who were steeped in sin and were even hated by God's prophet. And what about God's message to the Israelites who were backslidden and rebellious? Throughout the Old Testament, He encourages them to leave off their sins and return to Him. Such words ought to cause us to marvel at the amazing love of God, even for the unrepentant. Remember what Pastor Doug said to us in the scripture reading today. We were once enemies of God, but now we've been made alive by the blood of the Lamb of God. And if God has this kind of love toward unrepentant sinners, we ought to marvel at His goodness and grace. The first chapter of Ephesians speaks of God's particular, effective, and special love for His elect people. His preserving us, leading and giving us life and faith to believe in the only one who can reconcile us to Himself. These things ought to give us peace, comfort, hope, and joy, even in the midst of grief and tragedy. For those whom He has taken out of the world, who trust in Him, speaks words of tenderness and love. He has said things like, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Do you recognize the tender love of the Father in these passages? What can one say about the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of those that the Father has given Him? He was stricken and smitten and afflicted, and by His stripes we are healed. What shame and agony He endured for our eternal good. Most innocent receive the most severe punishment each of us deserve and have now escaped. What great anguish of soul did He endure on the cross? All for our sake. The foregoing verses demonstrate something of the emotive quality of God's love. It must be remembered, however, that God at all times is sovereign and transcendent. And yet, at the same time, He is a personal God. This means that God is not stoic or unaffected by His creatures, but He cares for them and about them. But His affections do not alter His sovereign rule and plans. He remains undeterred in carrying out His purposes. He is not bandied back and forth because people suffer. Rather, He has ordained it all, and yet He cares. There is a serious controversy in our Reformed Association of Church regarding, at least in part, the immutability and passivity of God, which the emotive quality that I've spoken about calls into question. But let me read to you from the London Confession concerning God and the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, that means unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, that means we can't understand Him, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to His counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there are some very powerful words in here that would suggest that God is anything but unfeeling with regard to His nature and character. The confession declares that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and incomprehensible in all His attributes, including love. He is also said to be without passions. Some say that this means that He is unemotional in any sense, because His emotions would subject Him to the suffering and changeableness, or that He would be subject to influence outside of Himself on account of His emotions. Yet this fails to take into account the passages we have just reviewed where God is said to be jealous, angry, long-suffering, grieved, compassionate, and loving. Much more, it fails to take into account the compatibility of the two natures of the God-man, Jesus, whose two natures are not mixed or confused, perfectly residing in one person at the same time. Paul Helm wrote something that I think is useful as a summary. He says that perhaps we need a new word or a family of words to express the constancy and fullness of God's emotional life or His feelings. But perhaps more than this, we need to allow ourselves the time to rethink our way into the old way of thinking about God. Part of this process will involve resisting the pattern of thought which says, either God is simple and impassible, uncaring and unfeeling, or He is all too human, a God who reacts with human-like passion to what He learns about His creation. There is a third way, Paul Helm says, to recall God's settled attributes to what He has ordained to come to pass, the varied ways in which the fullness and goodness of God is refracted, it's diffused, as if through a lens, you know, light bends as it goes through a lens. And God's love is diffused throughout all of His creation in such a way that it brightens every part of His creation. And to see the fullness and goodness supremely refracted in the incarnation under all too familiar conditions of time and space. At this point, we may be tempted to think that this theological discussion doesn't really help me to be a more loving or devoted or useful Christian. I need some practical help on how to apply the scriptures to my everyday life. I've often heard that complaint from folks. If that is the case, or even if it isn't with you, I will do my best to show you how understanding God's love ought to build you up in the faith or edify you. First, God cares about you as He cares about all His creations, as we have noted. The needs of the entire created order. The lion roars and gives chase to his prey, but it is God who provides the prey. The deer flourishes on the tender grass that God causes to grow by the sun and rain. Fields are clothed in splendor by the flowers in springtime. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the watchful eye of our all-seeing God taking note. Yes, even ordaining it. For even the very hairs, the scripture says, of our head are numbered. God cares about even the hairs on your head. All this is but the loving providence that demonstrates that the Father is able and willing to provide for His own people and may be trusted to do so. We know too that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The world does not reflect the world of the elect, as we have learned from our pastor's teaching on John's use of the word in times past. But it refers here more to the corruptness or badness of the world than to the size of it. It is in the understanding that Jesus came into the world as one sent by God to rescue and to save. In spite of the willful and guilty rebellion it had against God. It is in utter amazement that we ought to view God's love for such a wicked and rebellious creature. God's justice demands that these rebels, meaning us, be punished for their defiance of God's rule and authority. But He presents Himself to the world as one who invites and commands them to repent. He sends His messengers to the ends of the earth to proclaim that message. He pleads with rebel sinners, like a huckster selling his produce in the market, as in Ezekiel. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God's word of compassion comes to sinners. Oh, rejoice that God's loving overtures have come to us poor sinners, even this very day. Will you refuse to turn and live, still spurning His love for you as He has demonstrated it to all of His creation? Thirdly, God has a particular, effective, and selective love toward His chosen people. God's love for the elect is a special love, predicated on nothing more than His desire to please Himself by doing so. How many times in the Old Testament do we read, "Not for your sakes do I do this, but for my own namesake do I do these things that are a blessing to you, house of Israel." There is no one among His elect who have merited such love and compassion that they should be called God's children. In Ephesians chapter 1, the scripture says, and these are blessed words from the lips of our great and loving God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Notice how often that God's loving overtures to us ought to elicit, as it did in the heart and mind of the apostle, the praise and honor of God. The foremost thought of our heart and intent for the things that we do ought to be done, no matter how mundane, for the praise and honor of our great God who has loved us with such a love as I've just read about. Should not this be a great encouragement to our souls, that we may delight to please Him for the love which He has showered upon us who have believed? Lastly, we come to the question, why does God demonstrate His love in these ways? Ultimately, it's because He wanted to manifest the goodness and greatness of His love to please Himself. God's love for His own being gave rise to the demonstration of His character for the created order. In John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, God the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. By inference, we may deduce that the Father and Son love the Spirit. This is the intra-Trinitarian love that God has for Himself. The Father delights in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and is the wellspring from which all other love flows. I have heard many people say, well, isn't that kind of self-aggrandizing? It would be if it were us, because we aren't the most supreme being. Who more than God deserves to be praised and honored and pleased? It is God Himself, for there is none higher. And we should bow before His glorious majesty and say amen to those things that I've just spoken. The love of God for His people is sometimes likened to that of a parent for a child. The Lord disciplines those He loves. And this is the element of love that ought to thrill your souls. Jude 21 says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. The love of God is not merely to be understood and adopted into the categories that I've discussed. It is to be received, taken into our hearts, and reflected upon, and felt, and meditated upon. And the passages of Scripture which show God's love, as the apostle wrote, in Ephesians chapter 3, which we read this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is clear from this passage that Christian maturity will never be found apart from walking in this path of love for God, and of God's love for us, and meditating upon how that has affected us. Christian, never underestimate the power of the love of God to break down and transform the most hardened and bitter of men. You might remember the story of Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. He had murdered a man and was sent to prison for 19 years. And when he got out, he was bitter and angry. And no one would give him a break. They all distrusted him. And he came upon the bishop, and he betrayed the trust. He left the bishop's house one night and took some silver with him. And the next morning, the police found him with these silver items and took him back to the bishop's house. And the bishop's response, oh, there you are, Jean. Oh, you forgot to take the three candlesticks, so that, you know, you could make your way and not have to worry about, your future, and make plans to, support yourself. And so he gives them the three candlesticks and along with all the other stuff that he had taken. And this overture of love that the bishop showed toward God or toward John was the kind of love that God shows toward us. And how did it affect Jean Valjean? It transformed him. It made him a new man. Just as God's love and understanding what he's done for us ought to transform our thinking. And we ought to be like that bishop and mediate God's love to others who are around us and to give them the same kind of, demonstrate to them the same kind of love that Christ has demonstrated to us. The guy who insisted on pursuing justice and had no thoughts of mercy, I think his name was Javert, what did he end up doing? He ended up throwing himself in the Seine River and drowning. Mercy transforms. Justice and the law cannot do that. To this point, I've been speaking about the love of God, but sooner or later, we have to realize that we can't fully understand the love of God in Scripture without reflecting on the ways in which God's love elicits or draws out our love. And I have no better reference than to tell you about something that I read that D.A. Carson has written, and I have a short quotation from his book on the book that he wrote entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. The categories that I developed in the first chapter and keep redeploying are as follows. One, God's intra-Trinitarian love ensures the plan of redemption. The Father so loves the Son that He has decreed the will and honor the Son even as they honor the Father. God the Father shows the Son things, gives Him tasks, including supreme tasks at the cross, to the end that the Son so loves the Father that out of obedience He goes to the cross on our behalf. The just for the unjust. The entire plan of redemption that has turned our hearts toward God is a function in the first place of this intra-Trinitarian love. God's providential love protects us, feeds us, clothes us, and forbears to destroy us when mere justice could rightly write us off. The Lord Jesus insists that the evidence of God's providential love call us to faith and God-centered kingdom priorities. God's yearning, inviting, and commanding, supremely displayed in the cross, compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again, demonstrating that God approved of His sacrifice. With Paul, we can say that we are debtors and that we owe the others the gospel. It is our duty to share the gospel with others who are in this same condition that we were apart from God's redeeming love. God's effective, elective love toward us enables us to see the sheer glory and power of Christ's vicarious death on our behalf, by which we are reconciled to God. We grasp that God has not drawn us with the savage lust of the rapist, but with the compelling wooing of the lover. Out of sheer love, God has effectively turned the salvation of His people. We love because He first loved us. God continues to love us, not only with the immutable love that ensures we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, but with the love of a father for his children, telling them to remain in his love. Christ is to remain in his love by exactly the same means that we are to remain in Christ's love by exactly the same means that he remains in the Father's love, by obedience. Thus we are disciplined in love that we might be loving and obedient children of the living God. All this has transformed us so that we in turn perceive the sheer rightness of the first commandment, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. As that is the first and greatest commandment, so the first and greatest sin is not to love God with heart, mind, and soul and strength. For this there is no remedy save that which God himself has provided in love, even the merit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, what gracious overtures of love you have showered upon us, as we have seen from your word today. Oh, how I pray that you would stir up our hearts to love you more, to demonstrate that we desire to please you in every way because of your great love for us. We ask that you would transform us in the inner man, even as Jean Valjean was transformed. We pray that you would transform us, knowing that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have called us to be your sons and daughters, to be your children, to be your heirs. May we be so grateful for all the benefits that we have in Christ, that we would live lives that please and honor you at all times. Oh, we lament the fact that we do not find the strength within ourselves to live that way day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute. And so we plead with you to send us your Spirit, and by that power to enable us to live in the way that our hearts desire to live. Help us to delight ourselves in you and keep the promise that you have made, that if we do that, you will give us the desires of our heart. We pray these things for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.